Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
Well, we ended last week in Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17. And I'll go ahead and read that, and then we'll move on. We're going to do a little bit of reading today because the fact that after I got done kind of putting together what I felt like we needed to go into today, I sat down and I read, starting just because I was already in Colossians, and I sat down reading Colossians to my mom starting at the very beginning, and I thought, man, now that we know what we know, going back to chapter one, just reading through and catching ourselves back up again, things just pop off the page. So we'll see how that goes. We may wind up doing that. We may not. I think we probably will. But picking up where we left off last week, therefore, this is Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16, therefore, do not let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day or Sabbath days, plural. These are a shadow of what was to come, but the substance is of the Messiah. Now, this week, we're going to be transitioning from Paul addressing types and shadows from Judaism to the other two things that I told you at the beginning of the book that Paul was addressing with these Colossian believers, and that was asceticism and mysticism, in particular, the Gnostic belief. Now, this passage should not be so difficult, and in fact, it really isn't. A lot of this has been made more difficult than it needed to be. I mean, like we had to spend a lot of time with verse 17 last week just to solidify the fact that the Sabbath that's being referred to is not the Sabbath day, as in, you know, the seventh day of creation, but talking about Sabbath days that were associated with feasts and festivals and new moons and so on, which is terribly important because of the fact that if in fact there's any one of the Ten Commandments that we have been set free from that we no longer have to keep, that makes all of them up for grabs. And we need to spend some time with it because it would be a very weird thing indeed for the Ten Commandments, which were written by the very finger of God, that reflect his person and his character, for any one of them for us to be redeemed from. That doesn't make any sense. And so we spent a lot of time with that last week. And we came to the conclusion that, of course, then which we had years ago, that the Sabbath is something that God is still incumbent upon us, without any question. Nothing about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ redeemed us from resting on the Sabbath day, nor did it change the seventh day to the first day. That was pretty well established. I thought it was pretty interesting. I was never very familiar with this Charlie Crook guy, but I, of course, you can't not be now because he's so all over the place. He's turned into a bit of an icon, which is bigger than the man. It's a little concerning on one regard. I'm very grateful for that he took a very strong stand on scripture, but there's so many people now that have taken and made it their mission to become Charlie, and that may not be what God called them to be, but God called them to be Bob and Susie, not another Charlie. And so it's got a really good chance of derailing people from what God wanted them to do in the first place, to become political activists. My point in getting all that was that I had run across I should probably familiarize myself a little bit more with this guy. And in listening to it, I was very surprised, at least regarding scriptural things, political things. He and I were probably on in different places in a lot of ways, but scripturally speaking, I was very surprised. He was a strong advocate of the Sabbath and keeping it on the seventh day. So I was pretty proud of him for that. That was pretty amazing. Most people don't believe that. And if they did believe it, they wouldn't make it a point of pressing. And that was something that he pressed pretty hard on a little bit. So that's awesome. And then he said something I said way back in 2018 and 2023 that I personally believe, and he said the same thing, that I personally believe that a lot of the problems we have in the body of Christ and in society at large is because we have forsaken the Sabbath. It has a tendency to have a reset button on our weeks, grounding us back in what God did and removing a lot of the entrappings of the world so that when Sunday, Monday, roll back around. We're starting again with a fresh start. You know, so, but this passage has got a lot of difficulties that don't need to exist. They're not native to the text. They're things we've done to the text. Does that make sense to you? And that's made it difficult. And so we had to cover a lot of that last week, but we're about to run right and smack into another one. So I'm reading this morning from the ESV, okay? I don't typically do that, not because I'm against the ESV. It's a great translation. I just don't typically read from it. But I'm not doing it because it's truly superior. But in this case, I think it hits the mark where needed and avoids pitfalls where it's crucial. So in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 18, it says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that comes from God himself." Now, verse 18 in particular has a single letter variant, which changes the text from saying that these people have seen visions to people have not seen visions. Okay? And based on your translation, it will say one or the other. The older manuscripts, like I said, don't contain that variant. In the case of the Holman and the Net, they kind of split the difference by creating ambiguity. They'll use the phrase, "these people claim to see or supposedly saw." So they're really not saying that they have or they haven't. They're just saying, "we're not sure." So they kind of split the difference in their translation, which is, I guess, kind of clever, but still really doesn't do much. May I suggest that this is straining at a gnat? You know, if Paul were to have gone on to teach how to discern the difference between someone who has actually seen a vision and who hasn't, well, then that point would be an important one. But in the end, it really doesn't matter whether these people really saw a vision or not. Who cares? Has no bearing on the text whatsoever. It means nothing. So it's a moot point. The real difference in translations in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, arise from the ambiguous Greek text and the translator's efforts to convey the original meaning in different ways, particularly concerning the word disqualify. Some versions interpret this verse as a warning against false humility and angel worship, while others emphasize the athletic metaphor of being disqualified from winning a spiritual race. These varied approaches reflect different interpretations of the original wording and the desired emphasis for the modern reader. But the original Greek text, the words that's translated in my Bible, disqualified, has multiple meanings. One can be disqualified, one can be condemned, and there's other words like that. So disqualify is kind of like one you would use for if you're running a race, you're disqualified. Condemned is more of a judicial statement, which is, you don't usually say if a person is disqualified from a race, you don't say that they're condemned. It's a different word, isn't it? And the broad spectrum of this particular word could be translated either way. But when you bear down on the greater context, disqualified is the best word. Paul uses an athletic metaphor comparing a Christian life to a race where one could be judged or robbed of their prize. And that's where condemned comes in. They could be robbed of their prize and through that be disqualified. So the condemned and the qualified and disqualify have, they're like different sides of the same coin, but if you use the word condemn, it conveys something slightly different than what Paul was really aiming at. The issue was being disqualified from the race. Is everybody hearing me? That's the big deal, okay? Let me explain that it doesn't matter what athletic metaphor Paul was using. It was a metaphor. It's not the reality, it's just the metaphor. Much like the type and shadow isn't the real thing, it's just a type and shadow. This was just a metaphor. The importance was the consequence of being drawn away into false doctrine. And you need to understand, not all false doctrine carries the same weight. Not all false doctrine carries the same consequences. I'll give you an illustration. Some false doctrines regard the order of timing of the tribulation mentioned in the book of Revelation. your salvation is not really swinging on the hinge of whether or not you believe Jesus' return is pre, mid, or post-trib. Whereas if you are dealing with a pagan doctrine like the Colossians were dealing with that tempts you away from Jesus as the Christ and as the only means to salvation, that has tremendous implications. Yes? So disqualify has a weight to it that is based upon the context it's used on. Oh, you see what I'm saying? If you're disqualified regarding, if the thing that's disqualifying you is a non-pivotal doctrine, well, then what you're being disqualified from can't be that important. Whereas if the doctrine is pulling you away from the supremacy of Christ and his being the only means of salvation, well, then if you are disqualified concerning that race, that ends in apostasy. Can you say that there's a big difference, right? So it's kind of pivotal that we know what these words are talking about. Now, these Colossian believers were being lured away from faith in Christ alone for salvation and towards seeking visions and special knowledge from spiritual beings, and in the mistreatment and neglect of the human body towards spiritual enlightenment. They thought that by, well, if I fast enough and if I beat my body and if I only allow myself to live with the bare meanest of food, like just bread and water, and I don't wear clothes that really keep me warm in the winter or really keep me cool and comfortable in the summer, that I do things to deliberately make my body uncomfortable and make it go through hard times, that's going to make me more spiritual. That's what ascetic practices is, okay? And the Essenes, which you read about in the Bible, they practiced ascetic practices. But these people were also mystics and sought special knowledge from spirits. Now, who can tell me that they recognize how dangerous that might be? If you're seeking spirits to come talk to you, you already have the only spirit you need, and that's the Holy One, right? You don't need to be seeking other spirits. And that's what this doctrine was coming in, that you need to have special revelation that gives you special information that you might experience enlightenment. And none of this makes any difference whatsoever. I mean, none of that's real because everything's found in Christ, which is why Paul makes a big deal that in him is found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't need to go some other spirit. All of it's found in Jesus. Can you see why he emphasizes that, right? Because this is what these people were being drawn away into. So if successful and complete, meaning the drawing away of these Colossians towards these other beliefs, if that drawing away is successful and complete, these would apostate from Christ, which would disqualify them in regard to faith and salvation. That's what this disqualify is referring to. So it's a big deal. Can anybody hear what I'm saying? Paul alluded to this in another place when he said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, I'm just going to read it to you, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 23 through 27. Now I do all of this, Paul talking about himself, because of the gospel, that I might become a partaker of its benefits. I do what I do in living the gospel, that I might receive the benefits of the gospel, right? Do you not know that the runners in a stadium, all of them race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Can you see that as relevance to what we're talking about in Colossians? Now, everyone who competes, exercises self-control in everything. You guys know. Does it take much to consider this? We know because sports are such a big deal in America. You know, the guys that are out there playing football and the guys are out there that are doing tennis and doing whatever their sport happens to be, basketball, hockey, they don't get in the shape they're in by sitting on their rear end watching TV and popping Cheetos in their mouth. That's not how they get where they got. Is everybody with me? We know. They have to exercise control in all areas of their life so that the hour on the field is the most powerful it can be. right? We know that is probably has its height of expression during the Olympics. There are people that train from the time that they're 5 or 6 or 7, and they live a very almost an ascetic lifestyle of keeping their body under and denying themselves. I mean, some of these young girls are under such pressure that, you know, that but they still have these other desires to eat other things that they will become, essentially anorexic, because they'll eat food and then they'll deliberately throw it up just to keep from gaining weight, you know. And this, that's the kind of idea that Paul's getting here. He says, you know that everyone who competes exercises self-control in all arenas of their life. However, they do it just to receive a perishable crown. I don't know about you, but whenever I don't really watch the Olympics, because I just don't really care about sports, and that just not, it's not a thing. But I've seen them get up there and they stand on their little tiered, you know, thing, and they get this thing that's, you know, maybe this big, hung on their outfit. And I'm like, that's it? 15 years and that's what you're getting? Like, I don't know. I got to say, I would want to at least get a paid vacation someplace and a new car. You know, they get a pendant. And it's, I'm like, you know, if that's really, if that means that much to you, well, then I guess that's great. But I mean, I got news for you. I wouldn't do one hard workout session in my entire life just to get that. I would never do that. That's just, it's insane. And so he's saying here, they do all this just to get a perishable crown. But what we do for an imperishable one that does not fade away. Well, that's worth putting some time into, right? Therefore, I do not run like one who runs aimlessly, or like one who just boxes and beats at the air. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control, so that after preaching to others, I myself should not be disqualified. Same. Now you do need to know, this is not the same Greek word. It's translated with the same English word, but it's not the same Greek word. The word disqualified in here is not the same word translated disqualify in Colossians 2:18, but they can be used as near synonyms for one another, okay? The word here in 1 Corinthians is, I don't know if I'll be able to do this justice, but adokimos, I guess. I don't know how you would say that. Anyway, this adjective describes a person who has been disapproved or rejected after being tested. It is the opposite of dokimos, which means approved or tested. Now, the word in Colossians is a totally different word. It's a verb, and it means to give the prize against someone or to defraud from the prize. In other words, is to take the prize and give it to someone else, to disqualify you from. So one is focused on the prize, and the other one is focused on the person who's been disqualified, okay? Different words, but in the end, they essentially have the same impact. Are you following? Either way, either someone else has taken away your prize because they outran you, or they threw you off the course, or they did whatever and you were disqualified. Or the other one is talking about, based on the way I performed, when it came time to get the prize, I was disqualified. Okay. You can see they're essentially saying the same thing, even though they are different Greek words. Now, it's clear from their definitions that these two Greek words can be used in a similar fashion to describe disqualification for a prize or a status. The words are linked through their common metaphor of athletic contests. Both of them, in both places, Paul was talking about an athletic competition. That's what the word would fit into, where a competitor is rejected for failing to meet the required standard. If read in their greater context, the prize Paul is running for, that kept his body, that he was keeping his body under for, was of pivotal importance. And the reward for the Colossians not being tempted away from Christ are the same. They both point to staying or remaining in Christ, which is why, as we keep on reading in Colossians, he bears down on remaining in Christ. Okay? Not being tempted away from the head, who is Christ, right? I'm not losing anybody. You guys are still with me, right? The denial of Christ can be through deliberate choice of a different doctrinal belief, such as Judaism, mysticism, asceticism, or it could just be through what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians, through forsaking God out of love for this world, by not keeping his body in check, by allowing himself to get too devoted to the things of this world that he falls out of devotion to Christ. In the end, the means of denial is less important than the denial itself. 1 Corinthians, it was talking about you really need to stay on top of your game. Don't let yourself get so caught up in the things of the world that before long you are the third heart in the heart soils, who because of the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things, it chokes out the influence of the world and they bear no fruit, right? It makes little difference if you're that person or if you're the Colossian who forsakes Christ through denial by embracing another doctrine. The end result's the same. Denial is denial. Is somebody with me? So some of our modern translations in attempting to convey the tone and meaning of Paul's words run right past the very point of what he was saying, especially when they get to verse 19, and are still because when they get to verse 19, a lot of translations are still talking about this fictitious person who's had these visions. Okay, let me go back to verse 18 again so you can see this. Okay, or better yet, so I don't have to scroll forever. Someone read verse 18 for me in like a New King James or King James or something like that for me.
Verse 18?
Yes.
It says, and this is just King James. You want the modern King James? Is that?
That doesn't matter, either one. Okay.
Let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind.
Okay, now this his guy is the guy influencing them. It's a fictitious guy. It's a metaphorical person. It's there hypothetically as an illustration. Don't allow this person who has had these visions and stuff like that draw you away. Okay, go on.
Verse 19. And not holding the head.
That's a good translation. A lot of these other translations are still talking about this guy. It says he. What's the actual words there again? I'm sorry.
And not holding the head.
Says he does not hold on to the head. So that the attention is still on this fictitious person, not on you Colossians. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I think I lost some of you. The way that it's worded in some translations, verse 19 starts with he or him, saying he does not hold on to the head, which makes it somebody different than you Colossians. It's this person, right? This fictitious person I'm talking about.
The net says he.
Yeah, the net says he, which is not a good way of saying it. Whereas in the King James, New King James, others, they switch it back around to the people he's talking about, the Colossians, and says, and don't allow it to have this effect on you so that you yourself don't hold fast to the head from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that comes from God. Just that one little word there. I mean, you guys know, I mean, we've gone through the Bible. You know how one word can have a tremendous impact, can't it? Right? It didn't even have, and you need to understand, neither one of these are terribly bad translations. But the problem is that you and I, it doesn't take much to derail us. Our attention is not the greatest in the world. And so if you keep on reading through, and as you read through, it keeps the attention on this fictitious person, you can walk away from the point and it not impact you because you're not the one being brought up, the fictitious person is. But the whole reason why Paul is even mentioning this person is so that you don't do what he does. Is somebody following me? But if you keep the attention on him, you can end the verse, keep on walking, and it really not impact you that much. It's important that it lands on the people that he was addressing. Amen? So let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. This is the not one, so it's taking from a more recent translation, or not translation, but copy. vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that comes from God. It's a minor difference, but it can have an impact. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and read to you from the Cotton Patch translation, something I rarely ever do, because it's kind of a wonky translation, but it keeps the attention on the hypothetical person rather than the right person, so it fails in both regards. I'm going to read the entire thing from there. It says, and do not let anyone browbeat you into an assumed piety and into prayers to saints, insisting on some vision that he has had. He is a worldly-minded, muddle-headed person who has lost his grip on the true head, under which the rest of the body, outfitted and bound together by its joints and muscles, grows into God's maturity. You can see how that keeps the focus entirely on that other guy the whole time, doesn't it? And it keeps your attention away from you, which is where it needs to be on in this case, right? So it's just, again, translation issues. And I never know which ones you guys are regularly reading. So if you go back and read this, I felt like I needed to address it. The big key issues are not whether these people really had a vision or not. Who cares? The issue is mostly on the disqualifying issue. Okay, it is talking about a genuine being disqualified from winning the race. And in this case, the race is directly tied to maintaining Jesus' headship in your life. In other words, him being Lord. If he's kicked off the throne and is no longer Lord and has been supplanted by something else, that is apostasy. That's a big disqualifier. Is everybody with me? Okay, so that's the reason why it was important to bear down on. Okay. Let's keep on going now. I'm going to pick back up in verse 19 again. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops with growth that comes from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit yourself to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. All referring to things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Now, so like I said earlier, we have transitioned away from the types and shadows of Judaism to asceticism and pagan forms of mysticism. But pay attention here. He's saying that these are doctrines of men. Yes? Therefore, right now, in verse 21, 22, and going onward, he's no longer talking about falling back under Judaism, because that wasn't the commandments of men. Those were the commandments of God. Yes? Okay? He's talking about now things that you're learning that are pagan in origin. They're the traditions of men. Right? Now, this is a big deal. Again, people in the body of Christ who were married to the idea that the Sabbath was a removing of the 10th commandment, make the assumption that all of this stuff is talking about don't allow people to drag you back into Judaism. That was a point. It wasn't the full point. He's also talking about Gnosticism and asceticism. Why is that important, Mark? Because when you get down here later, he calls the stuff that he's talking about the traditions of men. Which is why, and I've heard Christians say, they refer to, well, that's just the law of Moses. Well, it is called the law of Moses in the New Testament because God gave it to Moses. But in their mind, and this is the big issue, it's a tradition that man made up. It doesn't hold the weight of inspiration. This is also where people have gotten into the egalitarian movement because they say, well, the reason why they didn't allow women to do certain things is because all of that was the traditions of men. It was the law of Moses, and he was influenced by his culture, and it was a patriarchal society. That's why they did that. Now in Christ, we know better. Can you see the dangers here? Is this registering with you at all? Yes,
So the law of Moses is the Ten Commandments.
Yes, largely.
So, of all the laws that anybody has ever written, those are the only ones personally written by God.
The finger of God, yes.
All the other ones where God told this person to write this down, mm-hmm. This is the only time he's like, you know what, let me write this down myself.
My own finger. And yet we have found it People are coming to the point where they question its validity under the new covenant and have completely forsaken the fourth one entirely, even if they think the other ones still apply, right? And not only that, though, I mean, the commandments of Moses also include the Pentateuch, because he wrote all of that, which include most of the 613 other laws, other commandments. But the point being that, can you see how just misunderstanding one thing sets you on a pathway toward misunderstanding the rest of the passage? And it can open up the door for all kinds of false doctrines, okay? But right here, it says very, very clearly, it says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings, right? This was talking not about the... Now, you could think it was talking about Judaism, because remember, under Judaism included, and remember the passage that was talking about Judaism in verse 16 and 17, it talked about unclean and clean things, right? And were there not things under Judaism, because of they being unclean or clean, you weren't supposed to touch or handle or eat, right? Yes. And so if you don't make the transition to realize it's not talking, though that could apply to Judaism as far as the do not touch, do not handle, and so on, he wasn't talking about that. He was talking about asceticism, of neglect of the body. That's what he was talking about here. And then he tethers it to the commandments and traditions of human beings. So it's not talking about the law, as somebody is saying. Can you, I hope that you guys don't think I'm overbaking a point. I hope that you can see how easy it would be in the casual, which is how most people read their Bible, the casual reading of first of Colossians, you could walk away with a totally screwed up doctrine because you're not careful. Words are important, aren't they? It was not the traditions or the commandments of God. They were the traditions and the commandments of men, of humans. Therefore, not relevant to our life, how we need to live our life in any way. All right. So, as I said earlier, we've transitioned away from types and shadows of Judaism to asceticism and the pagan forms of Gnosticism. Verse 23. They have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping indulgence of the flesh. If you're looking to overcome the flesh, these aren't going to help. Well, I thought that saying no was a good thing. Well, it can be. But your motive has got to be an issue right there. Their motive in saying no to their body was so that they could hear from celestial spirits that would enlighten them and give them knowledge and all this and that kind of thing. And by denying of the body to ascend into some form of enlightenment. That's not why we do it. When we say no to our body, it's not just saying no to our body, it's specifically saying yes to Christ. We're saying yes to his lordship and no to our lordship. Can you see there's a difference between the two? There's a huge difference, right? So he's saying if this is what you're doing, it's of no value of overcoming the flesh. Just saying, remember, what did God tell us through James? He was dealing with something very similar. It wasn't pagan worship, but he was dealing with more along the lines of what Paul was keeping his body under about. In James, he said, you guys your friendship with the world is creating enmity between you and God. And as he goes on down, he addresses the fact that now I just lost it entirely. Wow. Had it right there. No indulgence against the flesh. He said, what you need to do is submit to God and then resist the devil. He said, because you're in this place of pride, God is resisting you. He's not giving grace to you, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, I'm telling you, submit yourself to God and resist the devil. So if you're looking at these verses right here and you're thinking it has to do with Christianity, he's saying that, what I want, that denying the flesh doesn't really do any good. Well, it doesn't if that's all you're doing. You've got to also submit to God. Resisting the devil is not enough. Does anybody hear me? It's just like when Jesus talked about when an unclean spirit is driven out of a person, if they do not invite the Holy Spirit and God to dwell their heart, all they've done is just clean the house out to be re-inhabited by seven demons even worse than the ones he kicked out, right? So it's not enough to do the one, you have to do the other with it, right? It's not just about forsaking the world, it is clinging to Christ, amen? So that is very, very, very important. Now, so at this point, I want us to go back.
Mark,
yes,
May I read what Weymouth has on that last verse?
Sure, go ahead.
Colossians 2:23 says, "These rules have indeed an appearance of wisdom where self-imposed worship exists,
mm-hmm.
and an affectation of humility and an ascetic severity, but not one of them is of any value in combating the indulgence of our lower natures."
That's right. Amen. That's right. Yes, I was reading him also regarding 18 and 19 last night as well. Very, very well worded. So let's go ahead and go now. And I want to just, I'm just going to read through it. I'm going to try not to make comments. Going back to chapter 1, just read on through, and then we're going to breach into chapter 3. I don't know how much we're going to get done in chapter 3, but I think that this is going to make a whole lot more sense to you with all that we've covered up to this point. So he says, I'm just going to pick up in the latter part of verse 2. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel." So that hope laid up is what they could be disqualified from. They talk about later, right? "Which has come to you as it has to also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew of the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." What would that speak to? What is he combating with these people?
The asceticism and the visions.
And the visions to receive knowledge, right? Okay. He says here, we have been asking God that you might be filled with knowledge of his will in all wisdom and all spiritual understanding. All would mean I don't need to go anyplace else. It's a one-stop shop, right? Do you see how he's addressing the issue without even bringing it up yet, right? He says, so that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord. See, they were trying to receive this wisdom so that they might ascend. They might be enlightened, right? Be acceptable to the good God. And here, right here, he's saying, is if you're just filled with the knowledge that we ask God to give you directly through his Spirit, you're going to have this walk worthy of him, right? That you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see how much he brings up about knowledge, 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 knowledge? Well, it's because these guys were being inundated with the teaching about Gnosticism. The word Gnostic, the word gnosis means knowledge. Right? So he's addressing this. "Strengthen with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering, suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." He qualified you. Ascetic practices won't qualify you. Mysticism will not qualify you. In fact, you're not looking to be qualified. You already are. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you." Now the job is to just not be disqualified. Yes? Don't be disassociated. You're associated, don't disassociate, right? "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." This is what I want you guys to do when you read your Bible. Become the audience. When you're reading Colossians, become, in your mind, become a person who your heart, your church, your friends, your believing environment has begun to be influenced by people on the outside saying, you know what? Judaism is still very, very applicable. And there's a lot of these things about the clean and unclean. I mean, why would any of this be clean now if it was unclean before? You really need to be going back and doing these things again. And you need to go back and be circumcised. And you need to make sure that you're beating down your body and just, you know, constantly crippling your flesh to just keep it under, and like on vice grips. I mean, keeping it under is one thing. These people were being almost torturous with their bodies. And you need to be seeking special knowledge from, you know, from spirits that are on the good side instead of on the evil side, so that you might ascend and embrace true enlightenment. This is what I have been hearing, and I'm beginning to wonder, because there's some parts of it sound a lot like the message of Christianity in its goals, but just a little bit of a tweak, and it's making me wonder which one's right. Are you hearing me? And so when I read Colossians, I'm the person who's confused with these issues. And that way, when I run into these words, they pop off the page and I realize why they're there. Are you hearing me? Okay. He says, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now you need to understand, again, that passage in verse 13 would have really hit them, because Gnosticism, as I told you before, a week ago, at least, if not 2 weeks ago, Gnosticism embraces the idea that there are two gods. There's the God who is good, who is the God of the spiritual realm, and there's the God who is evil, who created the fleshly realm. And therefore, anything in the flesh is bad. There's no way to redeem the flesh because it is intrinsically evil. You can't make evil not evil. It is evil. And so he uses language that will trigger them, right? It'll connect with them. God has delivered us from that evil kingdom and delivered us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Okay? So he's saying these questions that you're having confronted you with, Gnosticism and with asceticism and all that, have already been answered in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. He talks about the supremacy of Christ repetitively through the entire book, right? Says here, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn means preeminent over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth. What does that do to the Gnostic belief? It annuls it because the Gnostic belief believes that the creator of the earthly realm was evil. And he's saying Jesus is the creator of the earthly realm. He's also the one that redeemed you from the kingdom of darkness. Are you seeing? He says, for by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. One creator for both realms. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all of the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things back to himself, by him, meaning by Christ, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated, and the word alienated means entirely alienated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. Paul is going out of his way to point out that you could not have two more opposite doctrines. Gnosticism is absolutely the polar opposite of Christianity. The natural world is not evil. It has evil in it. God has redeemed it and redeemed anything and everything that was, is natural back to himself. It was all created by him and for him. And in order to do it, the good God had to actually become flesh and die a natural death in order to reconcile us back with the spiritual Father. Can you see how he's going back and forth between the two realms that Gnosticism holds as diametrically opposed? This can never be good. This can never be evil. And he's going back and forth between the two. Can you see that? That Jesus is the pivotal issue. He was of the spiritual realm and he partook of the natural realm and died a natural death so that through his physical body and the death of his physical body, we might become reunited with the Father God. That is so contrary to Gnosticism, it's unbelievable. And that's the reason he's literally just doing a dance, tap dancing on that issue all the way through the letter. Okay? For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by Jesus to reckon all things back to himself, meaning the Father, and by Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, not a future act, has done it, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. If indeed you continue. Now, if you don't continue, you're disqualified. You're already picking up on. I'm proud of you. Very good. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So in a way, he's playing the other side of the coin. Because it is the truth. There are things that God has kept hidden from the creation that he did not reveal until the new covenant came. And he revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. Okay? And Paul was one of those ministers through whom the mystery of God was revealed. Well, that played right into what was actually enticing these Colossians to follow Gnosticism, was this idea that there's mysteries still to discover. Right? So he played right into what they were being drawn away by. You're interested in mysteries? You like Sherlock Holmes stuff? Great, let's do this. There's a real mystery, but it's already being and been revealed, right? Are you following? So he says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the glory here he's referring to is talking about the final form. When we finally see him and this body takes on immortality, is glorified, our mind, our will, and our emotion is completely conformed to Christ, and we are literally like him in the twinkling of an eye, right? When we see him, we will be like him. That's the glory we're talking about, okay? And that becomes important later on, okay? He says here, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, your expectation of glorification. You could say it that way. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I labor, striving according to the working which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those who are in Laodicea, and for as many have never seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, may knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So he wants them to be encouraged and assured. If they they walk away from this assured that what they've learned is the truth, they can easily turn a deaf ear to Gnosticism once they're assured, right? In whom, meaning in Father in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't need to go anywhere else. That's right. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive arguments. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good and steadfast order and of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Maintain his lordship. Don't let anybody supplant him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught and abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest someone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Jesus, the Messiah. For in him, he keeps on going back there, doesn't he? For in him dwells all the fullness of God in bodily form. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. Now he talks about you were buried, you have raised, right? Yes?
Yes.
Right there. Now in a little bit, because he brings up, don't be disqualified, he starts talking in terms of if you have been buried. Are you hearing me? All right? In other words, he's trying to create a longing in their heart to be back on solid ground. Right? If in fact you really were, is the way he speaks later. Okay? He said, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taking it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. And we know what those were. They weren't the Ten Commandments. They were all of the ceremonial and ritual aspects of the law, right? Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, don't let someone judge you regarding those things that were moved out of the way, which include what? Food or drink or regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, plural, which are a shadow of things to come, but the reality is of Christ. Let no one defraud you of your reward. Oh, don't let anybody disqualify you by taking delight in false humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with an increase that comes from God himself. Now remember, in Ephesians, he talks about these joints and ligaments, and they are you and I. The body grows through each member doing its share. Keep your finger here. Let's go ahead and look at it real quickly so we don't lose it. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness by which they lie and wait to deceive, but instead speaking the truth in love, which he also brings up something similar to that in Colossians, speaking the truth in love, may be able to grow up into all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Every joint, that's you and I. By what's happening here? The whole body joined and knit together by what each part is doing. Every part doing its share, right? according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's talking about the same thing, isn't it? So back over here in Colossians. Back in Colossians, he says, okay, verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that comes from God. Therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why as though living in the world, or in other words, why as though you being part of the world, do you subject yourself to their regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men, and not according to Christ. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, and of self-imposed religion, and in false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of absolutely no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, so he starts off here with before, therefore if you died, now he's saying, now if therefore you have raised with Christ. Are you seeing why we sing some songs we did this morning? If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. We touched on that on Wednesday night in Proverbs, when Proverbs was talking about the wealthy and stuff like that. We took it over to the New Testament, where Jesus very clearly says, do not store up for yourself treasures here on the earth, but be deliberate about storing up all your treasures in heaven. That's your true treasure. He says, because I'm telling you, you cannot serve both God and mammon. You're going to love the one and hate the other. You can't do both, right? So he says here, if then you were raised with Christ, seek the things that really matter, right? Which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind there on things above, not on things on the earth. Don't get so caught up in what's going on this planet. I got to tell you, it's not that important. What's really important are the things that God is doing right now with his bride, and you're part of that bride. He's cleaning you up and preparing you for a kingdom that's got nothing to do with whether or not Russia invades the Ukraine, or whether or not America gets taken over by China, or whether Africa becomes completely... None of that's got anything to do with anything. Who freaking cares? It's got nothing to do with anything. It's a distraction. It's all about pay attention over here so that you're not paying attention right here. Is somebody hearing me? This is just so, oh gosh, it's so crazy important. The body of Christ is so caught up in the kingdom of America that they have lost all perspective. It is such a crazy delusion. I don't care how great or good America could be again. That is not what the issue is. America's not the bride. America's not going to heaven. Jesus did not die for America. He died for people. For a bride who, by the way, lives in every nation on this planet. Every nation, he's got representations of the bride. I don't know if you know that. I'm just going to throw this out here, and I'm not going to camp on it, but I'm just going to say this. Because I did some looking up on it the other day. Because I was a little confused about it myself. Still a little confusion there, because Rome was just a weird place. About 200, maybe a little more, 300 years before the time of Christ, Rome was a constitutional republic. It still was when Jesus showed up. It's just that their constitution was an unwritten constitution, which made it easy to make amendments, by the way. But you need to understand, as a Roman citizen, you could appeal and go through a judicial process to change laws in Rome. In other words, it was exactly like America. In fact, the Rome that Jesus and Paul grew up in is so much like America, it's uncanny, because of the fact that by the time of their life, it stopped being purely a constitutional republic, though it was on paper, so to speak, it had become an oligarchy, which is exactly what America is. And if you got enough political influence and enough power and enough money, you can influence the writing of laws, can't you, in America, right? That was Rome. That's the Rome Jesus grew up in. That's the Rome that Paul grew up in. And yet you read the writings of the recordings of what Jesus said in his ministry and everything that Paul said in his ministry, everything that John and James and Peter and Jude all said, the writer of Hebrews said in their ministry, and none of them said anything about make sure that you petition and do this and get enough lobbyists so we can change laws in Rome. Like, well, they couldn't have done that back then. Yes, they could have. And he doesn't even mention it. What does he mention? Live Jesus in front of everybody. They're going to hate you for it. They're going to persecute you for it. Some of you are going to die for it, but do it. And that is how we're going to impact the world. That's all I'm going to say about it. But I'm just encouraging you guys, because I'm telling you, it is such a tactic of the enemy. We can think that we're actually on a crusade for the cross when we're really on the crusade for doing something for our nation. Not just America, people in England, people in Pakistan, people in wherever they are, that the enemy is all about. He doesn't care if you rally around things. He doesn't mind oneness and agreement as long as it's not on what really matters. He doesn't even mind you doing a fleshly thing, incorporating a lot of scripture in it. He's got no problem with that. Just make sure your primary focus is about things of this earth. Then I know I'm safe. The enemy knows he's safe. He knows he's safe. But as soon as we turn away and make everything about the kingdom of God alone, now we've got problems. Now we've got problems. And I'm just telling you, we really have got to be focused. I'm just saying that. So here he says, I'll just pick up in verse 3. He says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, that's one of the words that we sang today as well, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That word appear there, I didn't look it up, but I almost don't have to. I'm almost positive. That word is probably epiphaneia. I don't know for sure. It might be one of the other words, but it's almost certainly referring to when Jesus returns at what you and I call the rapture. The rapture is not a biblical term. It's one we came up with, but we know what it means. Yes, yes, Doris.
Strong says it's a phanerōo, to render apparent, appear manifestly, declare manifestly.
Okay, so it still has to do when Jesus appears.
Yeah.
So when he appears, when he manifests himself, then you will this has got to be talking about his return, doesn't it? Yes?
Yes.
Because when he appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Now it doesn't, there in glory is not talking about in heaven. It means in a state of being glorified. Okay? Now yeah, will we be going to heaven? Yes. But we will appear with him in the sky. Okay? It's talking about we will appear with him in glory, in glorified form, right? Which is the hope we read out earlier, right? Christ in you, your hope of glorification, right? All right. For if you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, since that's what we're aiming at, that's the goal. None of these other things. That's the goal. It's singular, yes? We don't have this and other. No, that's the goal. He says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also be with him in glory. Therefore, because that one goal is the only goal, therefore put to death your members, which are here on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. That's a big one. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Really, in all honesty, none of these things are stuff that people, upon hearing it, want to jump up and shout about, you know? No one wants to be told, you're going to have to learn how to just put up with some people. You're just going to just bear with it, you know? You're going to have brothers and sisters in the Lord who are solidly as much in Christ as you are, and they just rub you the wrong way. Well, you know, put up with them. There's someone else putting up with you. Yes. Right? I mean, I know. I mean, people have to put up with me, and I have people I have to put up with. It's part of the human condition, isn't it? Yes. Right? So he says, just do it. Just man up and just do it. Bite the bullet and do what you're supposed to do. Bear with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. This is non-optional. You don't wallow in it. You don't talk about it. You don't keep on stirring it up. Well, I didn't stir it up. They did. Well, no. They did something again that validated what you already knew was true. You're the one that's keeping it alive in your heart. No one's got the power over your heart but you. Not even God has power over your heart. The only power he has is the one you let him have. Are you hearing me? That's the reason why God didn't say, now sit back, I will set your mind on things above. No. The letter wouldn't be written if this was all on autopilot. It's clearly not on autopilot. Therefore, the letter has to be written. You set your mind on these things. You choose to walk in forgiveness. You choose not to hold offense. And I mean, strong language. He says, even as Christ. Now, that's a pretty high standard. Because do you think Jesus might have had a reason to be offended, just a little, hanging on a cross with half of his skin ripped off of his body? And a thorn of crowns pressed down on top of his head, struggling for each breath he could take. Maybe little reason to be offended. These very people are the people that are the children of Abraham. They've been told for over 1,000 years I was coming, and they had the fingerprint to prove who I was when I showed up, and they are still so stupid and blind they can't see the Messiah for what he is right in front of them. And then they nail me to a tree, and what is the words out of my mouth? Father, forgive them. So to that degree, you forgive. And not just that, he says, even so you must do. Must. This is not a non, this is a non-negotiable. If you're in Christ, this is what you do. And if you don't, you're kicking the door open for demons in your life. I'm just telling you. You can get no greater doorway for demonic expression in your life than to walk in unforgiveness. It's a very dangerous thing. And trust me, I understand. Because offenses can be just that, very, very, very hurtful. Very penetrating, seem almost impossible to let go of. But I promise you they can be, or he wouldn't make it a mandate. So in those areas, you say, Pastor Mark, how do I learn how to forgive? You know what? Just about the time I think I understand perfectly, I run into something that I find hard to forgive. The one thing I know is I have to make it more about Christ than about me and my little petty feelings. In the end, most of the time, up to this point, I'll say all of the time, every single thing that I've allowed my heart to get offended at in this life is something that in 50 years, I will look at that and think, why did I let that petty thing bother me? Why was that more important than Jesus's reign in my life? Now, right now, on this side of the 50 years, I can tell you 50 reasons why. But that's because I'm not seeing clearly. That day, I'm going to see face to face. I'm going to understand as I'm understood. So why am I telling you that? Because if in 50 years, clarity causes me to see this as a minor issue, then clarity could cause me to see it as a minor issue today. So the answer is seek him. Am I making sense?
Yes.
Make it about him. So he says here, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, even if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of maturity. And let the peace of God rule unchallenged in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. For the Lord's sake, be grateful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do it in such a way that Jesus could sign off on it. I'm reading extra words, but that's what it means. Do it all in the name of Jesus, something Jesus could affix his name to. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now we're going to end there because I want to actually next week bear down on more of chapter 3, stuff we just kind of read past today, but I just wanted to, because we did so much in the in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, and then going back and reading through, I didn't want to try to do a whole teaching on chapter 3 yet. I just wanted to read through it and make you familiar with it in its given context so that maybe next week we can go a little further on it. Let me go ahead and ask you, is there any questions anybody has or statements? So we can tell. It doesn't really matter. Go ahead, please.
Well, I just want to say what you had just said in the latter part of this message.
Forgiveness?
Really.
About forgiveness?
About letting things bother you.
Yeah.
Things that don't matter. Don't really matter in the long run.
Yeah.
You know? And
it hits every one of us.
We stress over and maybe we don't make it a big issue, but it doesn't have to be a big issue.
Mm-mm. It's usually all the little ones.
To dwell on and kind of fume about.
Yeah.
Like I'm a little splinter. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Small, but it can drive you up.
Yeah. You're right. And this is why we have got to stay focused on Christ. We have to. And going back to the very simplistic thing. I mean, we kind of got away from it years ago. And the intent was good in that we didn't want what we did in Christ to become a formula. To become legalistic. But the truth of the matter is, there is a lot to making sure that you are spending time reading the Word of God every single day of your life. That you are reading God's words. It has a tremendous impact. I mean, that's one thing that I tell you that this generation definitely has down, that America has had down for a lot of years, and that is we have statistics about everything. Statistics about everything. Or at least, well, except for things that really, really, really matter. But most things we have statistics on. And one of the things that we have statistics on that really matter is the impact of reading the Word on a daily basis. It's huge. It's colossal. I'm not going to remember it, and Terry brought it up originally, and then I saw it online after she brought it up. Studies that have been done that show that Christians, this will even affect non-believers, but Christians, that your average Christian that's a nominal Christian You can guarantee that if they are a nominal Christian, they don't read their Bible every day. You know that. That's a fact. It's a fact. That if a Christian reads their Bible one day out of a week, it has almost no impact whatsoever. 2 days, virtually no impact. Therefore, if you're a person that the only time you hear the word is when you show up on a Sunday and a Wednesday, it's going to have virtually no impact. Person that reads their Bible 3 days a week, it has a marginal impact. If you get to the point of the fourth day, it begins to have a huge impact. People that read their Bible 4 times a week, I'm not even going to try to tell you what the numbers were, but they were unbelievable. Different sins that just drop off exponentially. Where people's foul language, it's pretty just woven into their language casually. And if they read the Word of God 4 days a week, they find that their cursing goes down to like 20% what it was before. 4 days. And we're not talking about studying, meditating, just putting it in front of your eyes, reading it, and getting it into your heart. 4 days a week. By the time you get to the fifth day, it has we're talking about huge leaps of changes it makes in a person. If you get to the point where it's 6 or 7 days, those people can't help but be living witnesses. They find themselves looking for opportunities to share the gospel with people. And these are people that just a week or two before, they were just kind of trying to live a quiet Christian life, not really stir up too many feathers, not say much, not draw a lot of attention, and really were living a lot like the world. They started reading their Bible, and by the time they got to the point where they were reading their Bible 5 to 6 times a week, it literally changed them radically. They're not necessarily in a good church. They may not even be in a church. They might not have the best job or the best friends in the world. All the only thing that has changed in their life is exposure, regular, on purpose exposure to God's word penetrating their heart. Right?
Another big one for this generation that it helped was emotional depression.
Depression plummeted. So, 4 days a week. And you do realize, I've told you this before, that Christians almost have a higher incident rate of being on antidepressants than the world. That tells me there are some antidepressants that are taken for other medical reasons. But those that are taken for anxiety or depression, which is a great majority of them, it would begin to wane their need for it if they just read their Bible 4 days a week. The Word of God is powerful, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
So we really don't have an excuse, do we? It's right there. Just read it. Spend some time in it. Set your mind on things above. It has a tremendous impact.
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.